Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Oh, again? For real? Maybe that shock collar thing should have been a real deal, real thing. Oh, Brian's back here laughing. All right, 2 Peter. All right. Someone keep a tally mark of how many times I say 1 Peter. If you're visiting today, we spent 26 weeks on 1 Peter, and I am programmed. I cannot get 2 now in front of it. I've even turned to my Bible to 1 Peter. This is ridiculous. Okay. 2 Peter is where we're at today. Thanks. We would have started back over at 1 Peter if someone hadn't have said that today. Appreciate it. All right, so we are on 2 Peter. And just to kind of review, we've looked at verse 1. So if you're just here today, I know we've had lots of sickness in the church, you might have missed last week, and think, oh no, he started 2 Peter. He's like halfway through it. That's not the case. We're halfway through verse 1, okay? So you did not miss a whole lot, and we will catch you up quickly. But let's look back at verse 1 there, and I'm going to kind of review after we've gone through it a bit. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you remember last week, we camped out quite a bit on this word servant. The word there in the Greek is actually doulos. And in our context, the way we would look at this word in today's culture would be more like slave. Okay. So it is Peter is introducing himself here as not only an apostle, one called out by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself has sent forth, given authority to proclaim the word of God, similar to a prophet, right? The Old Testament is built on the prophets. The New Testament is built on the apostles. And together, those found the church with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of that, right? So he is one of those apostles, but he is also a slave here, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we looked at how in the Bible, you have this term used a lot, but today it's just not used anymore. It's almost just become archaic or lost. That, I mean, how many times do you think of yourself as a slave of Christ? Or how many times do you introduce yourself? Or if someone asks you, hey, what do you believe? Or who are you? What's your religious stance? Do you say, I'm a slave of Christ, right? It's just unheard of now. But when you look through the New Testament, you'll see over and over were key apostles. We went over Peter here, does it? Paul says this of himself as well. We also have James and Jude, who introduce their letters as they are servants. They're slaves of Christ. And we look in the Old Testament, you have David, you have Moses, these key figures, Joshua, who says they are slaves of God. You have all the prophets in the Old Testament who basically say this of themselves. And not only that, but we are also to be slaves of God. And we look at this passage last week, Romans 6:22, kind of in conjunction with this one that we're looking at in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, tally mark, there it is. All right, but Romans chapter 6:22 says, Paul says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So we saw this comparison of how we in our natural state are naturally objects of God's wrath. We're naturally in bondage to sin. Paul uses that word quite often, that we are slaves of sin. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can set us free. And then we are set free to serve him. And we looked at the Old Testament kind of type of this with Israel, right? Where Israel is in bondage. They are surrounded by this extremely powerful, most powerful nation on the earth, Egypt. And they cannot escape. They cannot get out. They are slaves to Egypt. But God supernaturally moves to release his people. And we even looked at the releasing moment, what that was, the Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed, and God's wrath was going to pour through. And they are then released out of bondage to Egypt, but they are not just released to neutrality, they're released to serve and to worship God. And that is what happens to us as well as believers, that we are naturally surrounded. We are in bondage. We are slaves to sin. We cannot free ourselves any more than Israel could free themselves from Egypt. But God supernaturally moves. You hear the gospel. God gives you faith. You believe in that gospel. You're set free. And now, instead of being in bondage, in slavery to sin, you're in bondage to Jesus Christ. He gives you a new heart, though, that desires to love and desires to please Him. So this is what Paul is saying, that we are now set free from sin to serve Christ. So we look at this quite a bit. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Well, it means that someone else is your master. It means that you're a possession of God Himself. You are His. So it's so common today that people want to do their own thing. They want to live their own lives. We want to be autonomous. This is something, even as a believer, we continue to fight every day. But when you wake up in the morning realizing, hey, I'm a slave of God. He is my master. I am His possession. It reorients everything. How can I serve Him today? He has set me free. How can I serve my master, God, Jesus Christ, today? So it's a reorienting of your whole life and your whole day when you realize whose you are, right? And not only in this word here, a lot of times we don't use it today, I think, because it kind of has a negative connotation. But I want you to realize that when you are a slave of Christ, it is nothing negative, because God has given you a new heart that loves and enjoys to please your master, God. And this is part of the sanctification process, right? So that you now have a new heart, new desire, whereas before you only loved sin, and your love of sin kept you in bondage to that. Now you have a new heart that loves to please God, and you have been set free. So it's a beautiful term here. So we camped out on that quite a bit. And then we also look at this equal part here, this equality here in verse 1, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. All right, so we have here Peter the Apostle, one of the 12, who is writing to mainly Gentile people here. And he says, hey, you have obtained, you have received a faith that is equal to ours, not just a Jew, but even an apostle. And how that not only were Gentiles and Jews then only saved by the faith that they received from God, but even today, salvation is completely, we're all equally saved. There's no one more saved than others, but we're equally saved no matter where we are from. And remember the hatred back then of the Jews and the Gentiles. And even today, though, if you think about it, the divides, the racial divides seem to be coming back around more and more. But the more we see the unity in Jesus Christ, all sinners who need the grace of God and can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the more you see the common problem and the common solution, right? And last week we covered this, but Jesus Christ is the one and only source of salvation, and His redemption unites believers of all ethnicities into one group, the people of God. So that kind of catches it up where we were last week, okay? So right there at the beginning, Peter referring to himself as a servant or a slave, an apostle, and he's writing to these Gentiles who have received a faith of equal standing with ours. Now let's carry on to this next little section here. Equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now one thing we want to note here, two points dealing with the word righteousness here, but one, the source of our saving faith is God Himself. And we want to make sure that we make note of that here in verse 1. In this passage, Peter is emphasizing that every believer has exactly the same faith because that faith has been supplied or given to them by a direct and immediate action of God. Now, this is important. Your faith, your saving faith is not something that each and every one of us has mustered up, you might say, or built up inside of us and going up to heaven, but is heaven downward. So in this passage here, we see that we have equal standing, a faith of equal standing with ours by, okay, here's the power agent, here's who's doing the energy, here's who's doing the working, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our equal faith is because it's come from the exact same source. It has come from God Himself and is a righteous act of God. And we know this to be true. We've covered many of these passages in the last few weeks. But if you think back to one of our go-to passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith. All right. But again, this is not something inside of us. He goes on to say, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So again, Paul is saying the same thing that Peter is saying here at the beginning. We have equal faith because we have received the righteousness from God. It is the same source. 1 Peter 1, 3 is another great passage to go to when you're considering the source of our salvation and resting in this source. Because if you rest your assurance of salvation on yourself, that's not healthy. It's not healthy at all, because you'll constantly be looking in the mirror going, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. And you are right. We are not worthy. We are only sinners who can be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, similarly, Peter states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Here is the one working, right? He has caused us to be born again. This rebirth, this new creation that only the Holy Spirit can do. John 6, 63, in a very similar vein, John says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is what Jesus is saying at this point, okay? So it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So this is the point that Peter is introducing 2 Peter. Did you hear how I did that? 2 Peter. All right. 2 Peter, the introductory clause here is God has done this. God has brought salvation to me, an apostle, to you Gentiles, and it's not something that we did, it's something that He has done for us. And the source of our faith, God has given this as a gift, not our own doing, not our own will, not our works, not our flesh, nothing inside of us, but it is a supernatural act of God. You cannot rescue yourself out of the bondage of sin. Israel could not rescue themselves out of Egypt. It took a supernatural act of God for this to be achieved, okay? Now, number two here, the righteousness we receive in salvation is also from God. So what we're going to find here is that the righteous act of giving us faith for salvation is God. But not only is this faith directly from God, but He also gives us righteousness to be saved. And you're going to notice the difference as we go through this. I like this quote here from John MacArthur. He says, salvation is a gift from God at all points, both the faith to believe and the righteousness to satisfy God's holiness come from Him. All right. So this is what we're looking at today. It's not only is this a righteous activity, God is the one working, giving us faith, righteous faith to believe in Him, but it's also He is applying true righteousness to us. Now, why do we need righteousness? And the answer is because we are unrighteous. All right. If we think of back to Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. So how many of us are righteous according to that verse? Not very many, right? It is zero. Romans 3:23 might come to your mind. You might have memorized that, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. How many of us have sinned? Again, it's 100% of us. 100% of humanity is unrighteous. 100% of us have sinned, and we are unrighteous. Now, this is a huge problem and is insurmountable because we can't do anything to fix it. How can you fix your sinful state? What can you do to make yourself righteous? What can you personally do to cover up before God the sin you committed yesterday, the sin you committed the day before? All right. How can you cover that up before God in and of ourselves? There's nothing we can do. We're coming to the table with empty pockets. There is nothing we can do. We're unrighteous before God, but we need rescued. We need saved. How does such a thing happen? Now, Romans 1:18, what are we saved from? Ultimately, some people will say, well, we're saved from our sin, and that is true. And we're saved from hell, and that is true. And ultimately, though, we are saved from the wrath of God. That is what we need to be rescued from. It is not being tortured by Satan in hell. We are saved from God's holiness, His justice, His judgment. We are rescued. This is what we need. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is who we are in and of ourselves. We are ungodly. We are unrighteous. We've all sinned. No one is righteous. No, not one. So we can't get this, right? We can only, by the sovereign grace of God, receive it. A few points to consider as we go through this. There is only one source of grace, and it is God Himself. Unmerited favor can only come from God. We don't do anything to deserve it. There's only one source of this grace, and it's God Himself. He is the only giver of grace. We covered this in 1 Peter 5:10. He is the author of grace, the only source of grace. All grace comes from Him. Number two, there is only one source of righteousness, and it is God Himself. All right, think about that. There's only one source of righteousness in the whole universe, and it is God Himself beyond the universe. And all there's only one source of righteousness. And that leads us to number three. There's only one cure for our unrighteousness, and it is to receive the righteousness of God Himself through Jesus Christ. So think on that for a moment. There's only one source of grace. There's only one source of righteousness. We are unrighteous. We cannot make ourselves righteous. What do we need? We need to receive righteousness from the one source, the giver of grace, the giver of righteousness, and it's God Himself. And He has provided that righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, until you realize that you are completely impotent, powerless to make yourself righteous before God, you'll never see this problem as you should. Unrighteousness, it's not that big of a deal, right? You look at the world we live in. Hey, everyone's sinning. Everyone's doing this. Everyone's doing that. You look around the world and think, hey, I'm pretty good, right? No, you've sinned against God, a holy, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-knowing, almighty God who says, I will punish sin, and it will be eternal wrath. Unrighteousness, ungodliness is a massive, massive problem. It's the biggest problem all humanity faces. And until we realize that, you don't realize how beautiful God providing salvation through Jesus Christ really is. Now, if you think you can bring anything to the table of salvation, you're greatly misled. And this is something that hopefully you understand already, but you need to get the point out to others that you know. It's people are constantly trying to contribute to their own salvation. Look what I have done. Look what I did. And they're constantly bringing something to the table of salvation and as if offering this to God. Paul says that is nothing. It is it's worse than nothing. It is rubbish. It is trash. It is the worst thing you can imagine. That you're bringing this before God and saying, look, God, I deserve salvation now. Your acts of righteousness, Paul says, are like filthy, disgusting rags before God. There's nothing that we can bring. And until we realize that we have nothing to bring, you never understand that we need to look to the only source of righteousness, God Himself. Right? So in the life of Jesus, we often emphasize His death, right? Jesus died for our sins. And this is absolutely true. Definitely. We don't want to underestimate that. But sometimes we underestimate Jesus's life. So we're going to focus on that just for a moment as we're thinking about 1 Peter, 2 Peter here at the introduction where he is addressing this, that we have received faith by a righteous act of God. But I also want you to see that it's not just a righteous act of God. God is supplying you the righteousness to be saved. Where does it come from? If we're all unrighteous, how can we receive righteousness? And it's through Jesus Christ. It's not just His death, but it's also His life. His life of obedience is the righteousness that we are receiving when we are saved. And I've given just a few passages here to kind of summarize this. But Matthew 3:17. A voice from heaven, God the Father says, this is Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. All right. So in this moment, we do see the Trinity, you might say, as far as we hear the voice of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit coming down. Jesus as a dove. Jesus, the Son, is there in the water. But also, it's important to note that God, the Father, says that he is pleased with Jesus. Now, again, is Jesus unrighteous? Is he ungodly? Does he have any sin in him? Absolutely not. So God the Father is 100% pleased with Jesus because he is righteous. If you follow this through a little, Matthew 17:5, very similarly, during the transfiguration, where several of the apostles go up, Jesus is on top of the mountain, Elijah and Moses appear, and the glory is so bright. Peter is hiding, the apostles are hiding, but they hear the voice of God again. And this is what God the Father says. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right? So we have this God the Father is absolutely pleased with his Son because there's no sin in him. Every thought that he thinks is pure, everything that he does is absolutely right. He is fulfilling God's law perfectly. He is perfectly righteous. John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Speaking of God the Father. Is this something that you or I could ever say? Could anyone in here stand up and say, "Yes, that's me. I'm like that too," right? I always do the things that are pleasing to God. No, because none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the point of this is when you think on these scriptures like this and you think of the righteousness that God gives us, when God saves you, is it because he is pleased with you? Or is it because he's pleased with his Son? Think about that for a moment, because that's the source of our salvation. It's not that he's pleased with you and who you are turning out to be. He is pleased with his Son. And this is what we find from Scripture. He is absolutely pleased with his Son because his Son is righteous. And so Jesus lives the righteous life that we could not live. And yes, we're saved by his death, but it's also Jesus' life of righteousness and perfection that we receive from God. That's a beautiful thing to receive. Is it? We're in a situation where we're unrighteous. We can do nothing about it. But yet God, by an act of righteousness, gives us the righteous life of Jesus Christ. So that when you, by grace, through faith, trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, it's not that you're looking in the mirror saying, "I deserve this." You're saying, "I do not deserve this. Thank you, God, for giving Jesus Christ to be my righteousness." And that is grace. And it's beautiful. A few passages here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And here we have this transfer on the cross where Jesus takes our sin. He takes our hell for us. He takes the wrath of God, the judgment of God for all believers of all time. And he gives us his righteous life. The life that God is pleased with, he gives to us. So that when we stand before God, or even now as we are alive here on this earth, and we think of standing before God or entering into heaven, that God is not going to say, "I am pleased with you personally and your exact life," but we actually get the covering of Jesus Christ righteousness over us. It's wonderful. And we see this in Isaiah 61:10. If you want to look at that one up, it's a little bit longer verse, but feel free to. Isaiah 61:10. Lots of good passages here in Isaiah. A good place to kind of look at every now and then, read through, and just wonderful passages there. I know we've been looking at the Trinity quite a bit in men's group, and we've been in 44 and 45 and Isaiah 40 on the sovereignty of God. But this one, Isaiah 61, verse 10. Look at this covering that God does for us. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom, or the groom here, decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So what's going on here? Well, this is an illustration, a depiction of what happens to us at salvation. We get covered in the robe of righteousness that God himself provides, and it's the life of Jesus Christ, and it's beautiful to God. It is pleasing to God, and this is our salvation. Who does this for us? It's not a garment that we sew ourselves. God provides that righteousness for us through Jesus Christ. Beautiful depiction here, right? All right, turn back to 2 Peter there, and Philippians 3:9, another great cross reference for that, simply says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, and depends on faith. Again, it's the righteousness of Christ. We trust in by faith, and it's that righteousness that we receive. So during this beautiful transaction, Jesus takes your unrighteousness and the punishment it deserves, and gives you his righteousness and the blessing that it deserves. So this is salvation. It's you deserve hell. We deserve hell. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. None seeks after God. Everyone has sinned, right? So what do we need? We need the mercy of God. But this mercy only comes through God's provision of salvation. He is the source of grace. He is the only truly righteous one. We need that righteousness. How do we receive it? It's through Jesus Christ and by trusting in him for our salvation. Now, as 2 Peter verse 1 continues on here, I'll just pick up here with the word two. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of, and here's the source of it, God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important passage. You may want to underline it, emphasize it, put a star around it, whatever it is that you do in your own Bible here. Because Peter is not only saying, hey, I'm writing this as an apostle of God, but I'm also writing this to make sure that you understand that your salvation is from Jesus Christ, but to make sure you also understand that it's not just Jesus, the man, that this is Jesus, the God-man, and that Jesus is not just a human, but that he is also God. He is God and Savior. Now, is it important to understand that Jesus is God? Think about that for a moment. And sadly, It's not taught as often as it should be in Christian circles, it seems like, anymore. And we'll get to maybe why that is in a moment. But think about that. Is it important that we know, that we truly believe that Jesus is God? And how important is that? Hold your place there. We're going to do a little round robin and go to a few different passages here. But Titus 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says almost verbatim, almost says the exact same things that Peter is saying here in 2 Peter. This is going to be my new help. All right. In 2 Peter. It's almost verbatim the same thing. Now, Titus 2, 13 through 14, Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? And then he goes on to say, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who we are zealous for good works. Now, in this passage, we see, again, that the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as not just Jesus Christ, which is wonderful. Christ, Messiah, that is the one appointed from way, way, way back, right? In Genesis 3, God said there would be one that would bring about salvation. He is that one, only one Christ God ever did send, and it is Jesus. He is also the Savior, but also here, he is God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, but he is also God. And look what he has done, right? Very similar to what Peter has said over here. He gives himself up for us to redeem us, to set us free from lawlessness, from sinfulness, here in verse 14, Titus 2:14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Again, you see this servitude, right? We went from serving ourselves, being slaves to bondage of sin. And don't forget, our own people that are in bondage to sin, they are enjoying that sin. They have a heart that longs for sin. So it's not like their people are over there in sin, hating it. They bask in that sin. And if you call them out for their sin, what are they going to do? They're going to hate you because they love their sin so much. But this freedom comes only through Jesus Christ. And he sets them free, purifies them to be his possession, to do works, to be zealous for the work that God has prepared for us. And this is how we as believers should be. We are slaves to God and we are zealous to work for him. So again, very similar passage to what we have looked at here. But I do want you to see this God and Savior, again, Jesus Christ, repeated here in Titus 2:13. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. This is one of my favorite summaries of the gospel to go to as you're trying to wrap your mind around and maybe mouth around what is the gospel and how to proclaim the gospel. Romans 1, 1 through 5 is a great little section to go to and really study it. But I want you to see what is at the epicenter of this gospel that Paul is proclaiming. So we know in Romans 1:16, Paul says it is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And so that gospel is a message. Then we must believe in that message to be saved. Right. So it is a message. The gospel is with components to it. And here in the introduction of Romans, this letter, Paul gives these components out. And so look at verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And what you'll find as you look at this introductory passage here to Romans is that the epicenter of the gospel is concerning his son. And this is not saying God, this passage and others that refer to Jesus as a son, Jesus is not a created being as we have sons, but positionally he is the son. We believe in one God. We also believe in the Trinity, one God in whom exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons or whose, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in this introduction to the gospel here in Romans chapter 1, first few verses, we have, this is the center, the everything the scriptures have written. All the prophets have said, I am apostle. I'm telling you the gospel that you must believe in to be saved. And what's the center of it? That it's all about Jesus being God. This is critical to what the gospel is all about. Now, can a person be saved if they believe that Jesus was just an excellent teacher, a prophet, or a really nice person? And of course, the answer is going to be no. Because what people do, and you'll find this the more you talk about Jesus, is everyone believes in Jesus to some degree. In other words, they believe in the name, but they'll often redefine Jesus however they want him to be. And so when you talk to people about who Jesus is, oh, I believe in Jesus. Sometimes they'll even say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And then you might say something like, oh, that's wonderful. So you believe that in the incarnation that God, the Son, put on flesh, became man, that he is man and God, lived a sinless. And they'll say, wait, did you say Jesus is God? Well, I don't believe that. Right. That just nullified everything that you said you were. Because if you think Jesus is just a person, now you've got everything mixed up. Now you think a person, just a person like you and me, provided your salvation. And there's only one source of grace. It's God. There's only one source of righteousness. It is God. So that your source of salvation must be the God-man, Jesus Christ, right? Who is God and who is the Savior. So as you think on this, understand it's extremely important to recognize who Jesus is. Let me give you an example. John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. Here we have Jesus has risen from the dead. He's met with many of his disciples already. They have seen him. Remember, they were crying. They were scared to death. They just didn't know what to do with themselves. They see the resurrected Christ, and they're everything is radically changed. Now everything begins to line up. Jesus teaches them all this had to happen to fulfill prophecy. But Thomas was not involved in that. He was not there yet. And so we see this encounter with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and Thomas. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Again, emphasize this passage in your own Bible, all right? Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what, think about that for a moment. Look back over that. What are they blessed, or what would we be blessed to believe? What is Jesus, God in the flesh, resurrected here from the dead? What is he saying that we who have not seen Jesus will be blessed to believe? Well, we need to believe that Jesus is a person, a man, yes, that he really lived, that he really died, that he is the Christ, but specifically here that he is Lord and God. And this is how we receive blessing from God. It's not making up our own Jesus, but we take Jesus for who the Bible presents him to be. He is God, the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is also our Savior as well. So we see this blessing is tied in to making sure we understand who Jesus truly is, right? Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, who is Lord and God, who died for your sins, so that you would receive his righteousness, that Jesus who died, rose, and ascended into heaven? Now, believing in a Jesus who is not God, think about this for a moment, to save you is a false hope. Think about that for a moment. If you have just created your own Jesus and your faith is in that creation, you've just created an idol. You've just created a image that you created in your own mind that's not real. You just made up your own Savior. And your own Savior cannot truly provide your salvation. There's only one source of grace. It's God. There's only one source of righteousness. It's God. There's only one way we receive righteousness, and it's through the real historical person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So you can't make up your own Jesus and expect to be saved. But I'm telling you, I think there are a lot of professing Christians today who do exactly that. They make up their own Jesus, and their faith is in a Jesus that they made up in their own head. We only have one Jesus, and it's in the Word of God. So this is the critical point. Peter is making this point here in his introduction, and we're going to trace it a little bit just so that you understand. Even last night, I was talking to a fellow believer who is meeting with Mormons today at 1 o'clock. And he's like, "Hey, what do we need to talk about?" I said, "Well, you need to wrap your mind around some passages in Scripture that you can look at Isaiah, several chapters there, but I gave him a few helps, but that there is one God." All right. Mormons believe in the infinite regression of gods, that there are millions and millions of gods, and they'll become gods and be the god of their own planet one day. And they'll provide salvation for that planet however they want to. Right. So I was like, you need to get to the Word of God. It says there's only one God. And you also need to show them in Scripture that Jesus is God, and stick to that. So that's why it's important to know this. Conversations come up. You got your Bible handy. You got all these underlines, marks, and Trace had underlined this for some reason, you know. And in a couple of weeks, maybe something like that arises, and then you know where to go to. All right, so as we think on this, though, is Jesus God? Yes. Does the Bible make sure that we understand that Jesus is God? Yes. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the very first chapter, make statements about Jesus being God. Why is that? Because it's that important that we understand that Jesus is God. It's the crux of the matter, right? If you think of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. he doesn't even wait to develop the story a little bit. He just starts right off. Hey, I'm going to tell you the gospel, the good news of salvation, but it's vital that you understand first off that this is not just a man. This is God that I am telling you about. Now, is this thought emphasized enough today? I'll let you answer that. And coming from various backgrounds, various churches, affiliations, etc., has that been emphasized enough as you look back in your own history, in your own mind, that Jesus is God? It's something for you to think about. But then if this component is left out, which is the centerpiece of the gospel, then is this message still the gospel? If you remove the heart of the gospel out and still call it the gospel, is that the gospel that can save? Think about that for a moment. Again, you've changed who Jesus is. Now you've changed the message of the gospel. I don't think Paul, if you think back to Galatians chapter 1, looks favorably upon those who change the gospel. If you recall, he does not want anyone to change the gospel. And he says if they do, they will be cursed by God, because now they're presenting fool's gold to people. Hey, here you go. Believe in this. But it's fool's gold. It has no value at all. You can't receive the righteousness of God from a made-up Jesus. It has to come from the authentic, the one and only Jesus, who is both man and both God. So we see that this is the central doctrine to the Christian faith. And also, therefore, it's the most attacked doctrine in the Christian faith. Jesus is God is a component of the gospel that is exceptionally divisive by its nature. But we should not leave it out. Now, we have to remind ourselves that this doctrine was divisive to those that Jesus was speaking to. Now, as we talk about our faith amongst the world, they will let you talk about your faith quite often as long as you keep it on the same level as every other religion in the world and make sure that they are all treated equally and the same. I even had to speak at an event one time. It was actually at a YMCA. This is just coming to mind, but years ago. So YMCA, remember what that used to stand for? It used to stand for Young Men's Christian Association, but they ripped the words out. Now they just use the letters because they didn't want the word Christian in there. But I was there to speak as a minister, and I was going to speak and present the gospel. And right before I spoke, the director said, hey, you can present that, but as long as at the end you say, this is what I believe, but all other views, beliefs, and religions are equal as well. I said, well, I'm not going to speak then, right? That's not true at all. But that's the kind of world we live in. So, yes, you can believe in Jesus, and yes, you can conversate with me about Jesus as long as you keep him here. Same playing field with every other religion. But listen, once you say that Jesus, your Savior, is God, You just surpassed every other man-made created religion, because there's only one God. And you're saying your Savior is that God. Now, for many, we hear that. And it's like, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. This is amazing. And God's regenerating us, causing us to love those facts, to love that gospel. But for others, hatred boils inside of them when they hear you saying that your religion, your Jesus, is actually God. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible presents, right? And Jesus knew this as well. We see this quite often. Those around him knew exactly what he was saying. And just to trace this a little bit through scriptures, turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. And we've done this in the past here and kind of looked at this connection, but it's a great refresher. And again, another place to kind of make notes if you're doing such a thing on as far as conversations about Jesus being God. Great places to look to here. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. Notice what happens in this quick conversation. Jesus says, turns to the Pharisees. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, you guys can recall this, but why are they so furious at Jesus? Here he says, hey, Abraham looked forward to seeing this day. And they say, hey, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you're speaking of knowing Abraham. So he says, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, he says, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him. Why is this? Were they picking up stones because he was saying that he was extremely old, that he was even older than Abraham? It's something like that, but magnified much, much more. He is saying, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the focal point here is on those two little words in our English language, I am. Because he's drawing from, and hold your place in 8 because we're going to come back there, to go over to Exodus chapter 3. Here Jesus is drawing a title, a name over from the Old Testament, and they knew exactly what he was saying. He was not just saying, hey, Abraham looked forward to my day and I know Abraham because I'm really old. But Jesus was actually claiming to be God. And that's why they picked up stones to throw at him, because blasphemy was torturous, commanded stoning on the spot. And they were furious because they caught it. They understood what he was saying. You're saying you are God? They were furious about this, right? So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, this statement, look in Exodus 3:13-14. Here we have the burning bush scene taking place. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is my name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, this is it. This is a key verse that you want to kind of remember as you look back at John, that Moses was going to his people. He is just a shepherd boy, shepherd man at this time. He has seen the burning bush there. He's having this conversation. And he said, hey, I'm supposed to go back to Israel and tell them these things and go back and tell Egypt. And who am I say is to even sending me? He says, you tell them, I am has sent you. Now, there's a lot in those two words. But what this has to do with is it has a lot to do with many of God's attributes, but it is that God is self-existent. He is beyond time. He is uncaused. He is the great I am. There's only one God. There's only one rock. God says, I know of no others. I am God. And he presents himself as the I am. He does not change. He is immutable. I am, right? So this is how he introduces himself to Moses. Moses goes and tells them, hey, the great I am has sent me to you. So now go back to John chapter 8. And you begin to see the moment Jesus introduces himself or refers to himself there in John 8:59, I am. They pick up stones to throw at him because he has just claimed that he is God. Now, how important is it for us to understand that Jesus is God? How important is it for them to understand that Jesus is actually I am God? Look at John 8:23 in the same chapter there. In 24, Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, look what comes next, I am he, you will die in your sins. This is extremely important to understand that Jesus is I am. Jesus is God. This is extremely vital to the gospel. It is so vital, it is so important that he tells the Pharisees, you will actually die in your sins unless you believe that I am. This is extremely important. You see, every single one of us have sinned, and we know this to be true. We're unrighteous. We're ungodly, right, in and of ourselves. And he tells the Pharisees, they believe in Jesus as far as he's right in front of them. They see him there. They know he is a real person. They believe in him that he is a person, but they reject that he is God. And he says, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. This means that when they die, in a person, every person, at the moment of death, you either die in your sins with them on you, or you die without your sins paid for on the cross. And they would die in their sins, with their sins, face the judgment of God, face the wrath of God with their sins, unless they believe that Jesus is from above, that he is the great I am. That's the righteousness that we receive. You trust in Jesus Christ, who is not just a man, but is also God. Now you're talking about the God of the Bible, who has given us grace, who has given us righteousness through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You want God to be pleased with you? Ultimately, he is pleased with his Son. And that's the righteous robe that it covers our sin. It's covered over by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is how beautiful this is. Our salvation, as we talked about, is all from God. He is the source. He's the giver of it. And he is the one that has provided the righteousness for our salvation. Now, as we think on this, it is crucial that they would understand this, that we understand this, and that we convey this to others. Because I'm telling you, we live in a world where Christianity is watered down to almost nothing. It's more of a be good, be nice, be kind, and God will be pleased with you. And that's not the Christianity of the Bible, right? So these are vital facts, information that we need to get out. Now, do you believe in the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? If you do, praise God. And if you're here today or know people that do not, they need to be called to believe in the one and only true Jesus Christ. They need to repent of their unbelief and believe in the right Jesus Christ. Now, as we look back over 1 Peter, just a quick summary here. We need to understand that we are, yes, we've covered a lot of points, that we are slaves to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our master. And this should affect how we live. We don't just do what we want. We can't just go where we want, do what we want with whoever, what we want, because we're God's. We're his possession, right? He is our master. He is our Lord. So it affects not only our belief, but our behavior as well. We go on to look at that we have been purchased by God, by a righteous act of God. We have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that this is all by the grace of God. And what are we to do? We should simply thank God and praise God for such a beautiful salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much as we have been able to probe into some of the depths of your salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ today. And it's just the more we get into the story, the more we get into your word, the more beautiful and rich and multifaceted this salvation becomes. And it's just wonderful to look at the grace, to look at how we have received mercy, to how you are pleased with the life of Jesus, and that is the life that we get on our account, on our credit. And it's through faith that we receive this righteousness. God, we thank you that there's nothing that we have done or even can do to save ourselves. But we rely on your mercy. We rely on your grace through faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. As always, God, we pray if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that even today you would supernaturally move, release them from the bondage of sin and making them a possession of yours to serve and to enjoy a life of servitude to you. God, help us as believers to spread this information, to let the world know who Jesus truly is. Yes, he is a man. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is your Savior. And yes, he is God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.